Last week we were talking about the consequences of sin on Adam's life. We talked about the fact of work, labor, toil as a fact of life. We want to read on a little bit further, although we'll continue to talk about the elements of that same subject today. So let's pick up at, well, we're back to keep in context, of course, we'll go back to about halfway through verse 17. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now the man called his wife's name Eve. Actually, the Hebrew word is Chava, or Chava. And many of you saw Fiddler on the Roof. I think one of the daughter's names was Chava, and it's same name, life. Actually, in the Septuagint, broke the train of thought anyway here, in the Septuagint, it uses the word Zoe. So Zoe, if you know anybody named Zoe, that's the same thing. You can call her Eve if you want and see if she flinches. Anyway, that's just free facts that don't have a whole lot of significance on anything that we're doing here. And the man called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all the living. The word Chava comes from the word for life, that is the word for life, actually. Living. That's because she's the mother of all living things. It's a neat name, actually. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Presumably it's animal skin. I'm assuming God created them with skin already. Might have looked a little unsightly without skin, but that's, excuse me. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever," "therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction, to guard the way of the tree of life." All right, now here's some mysteries. We've got a lot of mysteries right here. And it's easy to get distracted by them, and it's easy to want to spend our time on some of statements, these enigmatic statements such as this sword that turned in every direction, guarding the entrance to the Garden of Eden. Now, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on that and some of the others because I don't really know anything more than you do about them. The text is mysterious there, and there's a lot of people that have discussed it and have tried to make heads or tails out of some of these things, maybe one of them's right, but we have to speculate so much that it doesn't do a whole lot of good. Suffice it to say that we do have this tree of life that's presented to us. We had previously discussed whether these trees were symbolic, whether these trees were actual trees, whether these trees had mystical powers or not, or whether they really were more a symbol of God, of obedience or disobedience. The idea, some have said, that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil may have been just the fact. It might have been any tree, maybe a big old oak tree, who knows. Not necessarily an apple, pomegranate, who knows what it was. But the idea, some have said, that the idea is that since God said don't touch it, the very violation of that commandment was enough, that there wasn't any necessarily a mystical power to its fruit. Well, again, that's been debated, and it's probably not that way. It could be. When we get to heaven, we'll find out. But there does look like there was some sort of power, something mystical about the fruit, because he says now he's guarding the entrance to the Garden of Eden, saying because we got to protect the tree of life, lest man eat it and live forever. It's interesting. There's something there. Again, I don't know what it is. I don't know what to make of it exactly. Other than God was going to assure that man didn't get in there. Now, you know, Adam ended up living like 900 years or something like that. I mean, that seems like forever if you ask me. But we think 70 or 80 years is forever. But then, of course, obviously there's more to it. Obviously, there was something here. God apparently did create man for an eternal existence. And that's interesting, and we're going to come back to that, because that's really the essence of what we need to talk about today. And you'll see how that fits in later. Well, he did give Eve this name, appropriate name, mother of all living things. We already talked about the curse that goes along with having to be the mother of all living things. Or at least even two or three or one, I mean, is enough of a burden as it is. But that is an appropriate name. But I think what's interesting, particularly, as I look at this passage in its kind of grand context, is that it's a pretty dismal picture of life. I mean, you know, he doesn't say anything really. I mean, okay, he can't go to the tree of life, so eternity is gone. Just as well, because what was life going to be anyway? Toil. Could you imagine you ladies raising children forever? Now you say, oh, I love children, I love babies, all right? 13-year-olds. 13-year-olds having them again and again and again, you know. Tilling the soil forever. All the weeds coming up forever. You know, I mean, I try to do a little weeding every week in our little garden, and you feel like, you know, as long as you stay on top of them, there's some satisfaction. But you miss it for a couple of weeks, and they start to get out of the hand. It reminds me when I was a kid. It was the first job that I ever had. We went and signed up for the Youth Employment Service. I was 13, and they did that in those days, you know, Youth Employment Service, and they arranged the job, $1.25 an hour, and it was going to be going and pulling weeds. And I thought, okay, that's all right. I know how to pull weeds. I've pulled a weed or two in my life, and so they send me down. This house, I still know where it is exactly, right over, not too far from Lynn and Steve's house now, and these guys had this parkway of solid granite, and it was huge. It must have spread for miles, had to. And in that granite were all these tiny little weeds, and it was flat. And it went as far as the eye could see. And I had no tools but my hands. And this guy said, I want you to weed this parkway. And I remember being very intimidated by that parkway, and especially intimidated because I was always taught you get weeds out by the roots. And this was granite. And it was just terrible, but it was, what a vivid example. This is what life, this is the picture. Now, would we want to weed granite parkways for eternity? You know, I mean, this is not a very pretty picture of life. It's dismal. He's kicked out of the garden. Not only is he kicked out, but the entrance is guarded by this awesome creature of some sort, wielding a sword in all directions. I don't know what kind of sword it was. Maybe it was a laser sword, you know, one of these new things. You know, old Darth Vader himself. I don't know what the scene is. But the fact is, he can't go in the garden. God had to make their clothes for him. All they knew how to make were fig leaves. God sews him some clothes. And he's sent out on his own. And he's saying, all right, what am I going to do? And we have no mention whatsoever of anything else about the purposes of life or what was going to happen than this. And Adam and Eve are faced with it. I think that's a really sad picture. A really sad picture. You know, it's kind of like almost any time you take a vacation and you come back to L.A., you know. The vacation, you're there, and so often it's beautiful, and there's trees, and the sky, and you can't see the air, you know. And things just seem to be so nice, and you come back in, and it's telephone poles and concrete. And if you drive anywhere in some of us are able to kind of stay in the little oases. You know, there's a few streets here and there that are kind of oases, but you get off those streets and it's where the real people live. And it's not very pretty. And it's, you know, you'd say, oh gee, it's kind of like that when we lived in England. You know, our view from every window of our house was just rolling fields somewhere. Old quaint homes. And, you know, right in front is just this huge grassy area that was a cricket pitch, they call it. Little church right across the green over, you know, thing. I would run in the morning out to just through these fields, this old ruined church, a couple of them actually. Sometimes past this lake, I'd see pheasant. I mean, it was really a nice place. And when we flew back into L.A., we wondered why we were flying back into L.A., you know? I mean, we really did. Or if you're flying to Ontario, it's even worse. You know, I mean, it's really tough stuff. Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. I mean, what did it look like? I don't know what it looked like, but it's much better than anything we see. I mean, it probably would have made Yosemite look like a cement pit. You know, I'm not sure. This is. It's a heavy blow. And they're faced with that. And Adam and Eve are trying to figure out what to do, and they move on. And the rest of the Old Testament describes what life was like for human beings ever since that time. And it wasn't very pretty. I don't care how you look at it, it really wasn't particularly pretty. One war after another war after another war. People hurting each other, hassling each other, struggling, famines, pestilence, hatred, unmet expectation, fears at all sides. Human existence was pretty ugly. Now, I don't particularly like that. And I don't understand why God would create it all, knowing full well Adam and Eve were going to fail, and knowing full well that as a result of that failure, the life on earth for several thousand years was going to be so dismal, so dark. There would be joy, don't get me wrong, when we read the book of Psalms, and in the midst of it, of course, the book of Psalms is about struggle and ecstasy, it's both. And it's in the right state of mind, you can read the Psalms and just feel so completely at one with the struggles of the authors that can bring you to tears. At other times, it can bring you to exultant joy just because it's saying, yeah, it is this way, but God, you have been willing to lift me out. And that's the bright light that apparently has been there. And even through the Old Testament, and we're going to talk about what happens here, but even through the Old Testament, in the midst of the dismal conditions of human life, we continually see this glowing thread that continues to bring joy to the heart of man. And that thread was always the presence of God willing to minister to the individual. Always. Unfortunately, most of us individuals, through those years particularly, chose not to grab that glowing thread. Turn our eyes to the brightness, to light. But instead, human beings continued in their own ways to fulfill the curse, to fulfill the reason for the curse, to continue to reinforce the fact that man continues to ignore God. Man continues to do his own thing. It is in that context that the coming of Jesus brings such an abundant and shining hope for the whole scene. We have all been privileged to have the presence of Christ. And the presence of Christ completely lifts our human lives out of that dismal condition that has just been painted here in this so-called curse. All of a sudden, I mean, when you look at this and you say, well, okay, if we're reading Genesis for the sake of saying, God, what is life? What is life about? And that's what we talked about. You say, well, what is life? What is the substance of life? What does it consist of? And what are the elements of it? So we can know what to expect. So we don't get blindsided at every turn. And the book of Genesis does that. And as we've read these different things, and we've read about the tough times that the Scripture describes, and we hear, as said here, about labor, toil of labor, and actually the Greek word in the Septuagint that was used to translate that the Jewish leaders used as an appropriate word to translate this word toil is the Greek word that has to do with pain or grief. And so they understood that word. I mean, the word toil to them was a heavy, heavy word. It wasn't just a lot of hard work. It was a heavy, heavy word. And they understood that. So God does tell us what to expect in the elements of life. And somehow he sustained people through the thousands of years of described by the Old Testament. But in the coming of Jesus, he completely lifted the human being to a different view of life, and that's what is available to us. For example, Jesus says, I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. You say, whoa, okay, life, have it more abundantly. We have Jesus' famous statements, and most all of you are familiar with these, in John 16:33, in the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. We have the promise of eternal life. One of the more, I think, significant descriptions in John chapter 6. Now, Jesus is talking, actually this is just after Jesus had fed the 5,000. And it's really significant. I mean, this is a heavy, heavy chapter, believe me. I mean, the people at the time, in fact, actually the end result of what Jesus said in this chapter basically drove everybody away. I mean, it was not a seeker-sensitive statement, I'll tell you. I mean, the poor people, I mean, he had fed the 5,000 on the hillside. They were excited. This is the Messiah. He spoke to them first, and then they got the meal, you know. And there was just a lot there. It was a high moment, and he dismissed the crowd and went elsewhere, and the crowd followed him because they decided they were going to make him king. They're going to find a way. His power. They hadn't apparently really understood that miracle. They just liked the free lunch, you know. I mean, whoa, where else do you get a free lunch? I mean, today it's kind of commonplace. We expect a free lunch from time to time, but then it wasn't so commonplace. I mean, this is something. This guy's got bucks. This guy's got power. This guy's got the right words. This is going to be the Messiah. Everybody else says he's the Messiah. Let's do it. It's time to up for the uprising. It's time for us to get rid of those Romans now. We're ready. And it's going to happen. And they're coming down. The leaders there come, and they're ready to make him king. And Jesus starts telling them like it is. He says, I'm going to tell you some things. And he tells them. And by the time he's done, for a while they're flabbergasted. And finally they leave in disgust. Because Jesus says some things that they couldn't. It was just too far gone. Well, what was one of the things? He says here actually, let me just pick up one phrase. They're kind of debating with him a little bit, talking about bread. Jesus says, verse 33, the bread of God is he who has come down from heaven and is giving life to the world. He picks up again in verse... Let's pick up, and he continues on. I mean, this is recommended reading, you know, read it this afternoon. Let's pick up verse 47. Jesus said, this starts with this verily, verily kind of thing, and King James says, verily, verily. My dad used to use, translate this, the Greek is amen, amen, which is actually a Hebrew expression or Aramaic, but my dad used to say, translate that as, I tell you the absolute truth. I also get a sense that when Jesus uses it, it's kind of like, read my lips. Say, it's time to get serious here. Read my lips. I'm going to tell you something, and I don't want you to forget it. It says, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Our fathers ate in the wilderness the manna and they died. This is the bread that has come down, or is coming down from heaven. And if anyone should eat from it, he will not die. I am the bread, the living bread, which has come down from heaven. If anyone should eat from this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I will give is my flesh on behalf of the life of the world. If we turn over to what Jesus said to the woman at the well, very similar. In chapter 4, they had this discussion back and forth and about water and different things, and she was surprised he was talking with her and all. But the water which I will give him will be in him a well of living, a well of water springing up unto eternal life. If we turn over and look at what he says, Nicodemus comes to mind here. Very similar. In chapter 3, let me just scan this for a minute. Verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so it is necessary for the Son of Man to be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in Him might have life eternal. And then here's probably the most famous verse in all the Scripture. For thus God loved the world, so that he gave His only begotten Son, so that everyone who trusts in Him might not be destroyed, but might have life eternal. He goes on, verse 21, he who is doing the truth comes to the light, so that his works might be revealed, that they are being worked in God. The point is that in this dismal existence, which Genesis discusses for us, tells us about, this lot of mankind is going to have to work and toil and suffer, and men and women alike. No statement of hope, no discussion whatsoever of any kind of joy, any kind of blessing. God provides it, nevertheless, in a thread through the Old Testament. But when Jesus comes, He lifts all of that burden of that harsh, harsh existence off the shoulders of us human beings and puts in its place joy. Gives us hope. It doesn't change. The circumstances still remain the same, but the burden of them are lifted by what we're given in this New Testament picture. I mean, the coming of Jesus, so often I think we take, I don't know about you, but I don't often see the contrast. But the contrast is so clear. I think it's well illustrated, the need for this recognizing this gift, the gift of life that we're talking about. The gift that takes what was otherwise a definition of life consisting in only hard work. That was basically it. That was the definition of life. Not just hard work, but hard work that would result in weeds and sweat. The Hebrew words for weeds there are kind of interesting. One of them is the word kutz, which has to do with thorns of some sort. And the other one is dardar. Dardar. Dardar is a word that refers to like unlimited growth. Just growing and growing and growing and growing. And weeds just are just such fertile little creatures, you know? I mean, they just go. And what's the name of that stuff? Kutzu or something? And in fact, what's in the South, particularly? Kudzu, that's right. If you ever live in the South or ever see documentaries about it, there is a South, by the way, it's kind of back there. Sometimes we Westerners don't realize that, but and they have these plants. It's kind of like the morning glories in our garden. At least they look pretty, but they just, you let them go, man, and they just take over. I expect one day I'm going to wake up in the morning and there's going to be, my windows are going to be covered with this greenery, and I won't be able to, I'll have to use a machete to hack outside the door, and it'll be wrapping around my neck and all this. But it's, okay, maybe that's a little extreme. But anyway, dardar was referring to that. And that's what Adam, so he's going to work his tail off. No hope. No hope for the future. None. And all he'd get would be weeds and sweats and listening to poor Eve complain about the children. And Eve listening to Adam complain about the hard work. Oh, it's a hard day at the office today. Yeah, his office is pretty big out there, you know. I mean, it's tough stuff. Well, we've taken those concepts, and of course, we do a couple things with them. It's interesting what we do. It's hard for us to be balanced as human beings. We will either take that work concept and make that the sum and substance of our lives. I mean, that's kind of the American thing. That's the American work ethic, which, you know, I'm proud to be a part of. I have to admit. But on the other hand, it's got some problems with it. We get driven some more. I went to Japan, Tokyo, with a group of my colleagues, and we were evaluating a particular potential deal that we were trying to work out with this particular company, and we worked pretty hard there. We just kind of did our normal thing. There were about six of us, and we just did things that we normally do. And what was interesting is at the end, the Japanese said to us, "You guys really work too hard." The Japanese. Now, you always have this view of the Japanese as this real industrious heart. Well, okay, they work long hours. They spend long hours, but a lot of their hours are actually schmoozing in the bars after work with a cup of sake, and talking, doing business. Yeah, long lunches, doing business. Yeah. But doing business is a little different. I mean, it's all working the relationships, which of course, in business, that is one of the things that we have to do also. But it's not like the American work ethic. Believe me, at least my experience of it wasn't. It was kind of interesting. Now, the fact is, okay, yeah, we work hard as a people, but we also get imbalanced in that way. And we don't listen to the words of Jesus. Last week we read from Luke this whole issue of, wait a minute, why is it that we're so anxious for today? Why is it what we're slaving away trying to build treasures on earth where moth and rust, and I added yesterday termites, corrupt, and thieves end up stealing? And we read the parable of the fellow who just had this great year and it was all together, and he says, yes, I'm there now. And he tears down his old storehouse and builds a new one and stores all his grain. He says, everything's fine now. I can kick back. And God says, fool, your days are up and all of your energies are wasted. And we look at that today and we see the same thing. We work, we work, we work, and so often we're working not just because it's part of the lot of man, not just because we're trying to be responsible, but because we're trying to somehow support that trendy lifestyle that we want, you know? We're trying to support something. We want to get our toys, we want to get a bigger house, we want to get this or that. You know, we argue for a bigger house. Why? Usually, we men, I'll tell you a little secret, some of you ladies already know this, but we men usually want a bigger house for only one reason. It's not so that we can have more space. Oh yeah, it'd be nicer for the children. Oh, it'd be nice to have a nice family room and all that. We justified it by saying, well, we want a place where our kids can come so they don't go elsewhere. But the fact is, most of it's ego. I mean, let's face it, it's because we want to look like we've provided a big house. What makes us feel like maybe we're better men if we've provided a big house. Now, women have different views, I assume, for big house. I don't know what they are. I'm not going to try to get into that. But I've never been a woman, so I don't know what it is. But the fact is that so much of it is ego. So much of it is ego. And most of the things. Today, the big trend, you watch any of the programs on TV, it's rather interesting, the documentaries the kind of quasi-documentaries about automobiles. The bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger automobile. And they've been trying to figure out why. And of course, they run the focus groups to try to figure out what the moneyed generation has. And it varies what the money generation is. It's mostly baby boomers at the moment, but you got another some Generation Xers that are coming along too, and everybody's doing their focus groups and trying to figure out what is it that they want, what motivates them, and what they come up with right at the moment is that the bigger the car, the more sense of power you have, and therefore, and especially, for a while, that was good enough. Big. I mean, it was mind-boggling. When I was a kid, yeah, we had big cars. I had a 57 Dodge with big fins, you know. I mean, not exactly what attracted the chicks, you know, but it was a big car. And it was left over from an era that was the big thing. 1959 was the peak of that, in fact. The biggest fins of all. My dad had a 59 Cadillac, baby blue. Biggest fins known to mankind. Two little bullet taillights right on the end of each one, you know, and convertible to boot. It was a flashy car. Some of you, how many of you ever saw that car? Anybody been here long enough that have seen? Okay, a few. Men saw it. You rode in it, huh? Actually, I remember riding in that with the top down. He was taking me to San Diego to see a girl that I had met in a church camp somewhere. I remember going down the freeway in that thing, you know, in 1964. And it was really... Anyway, big. Well, today, big has come back. Big has come back. And so the bigger it is, the better. And so you've got some of the auto companies that are building things we haven't seen yet. You know, you're going to have to build new garages. I mean, there's no question. It's going to be bigger and bigger. A couple weeks ago, I actually saw it wasn't only a large urban assault vehicle. Not only was it large, not only was it four-wheel drive, not only was it shiny, not only was it clearly fully equipped, but it also said Lexus on the back, right? Well, I mean, you got everything right there. This is what we do. We get so enamored by the things of life. And so we say, okay, if I'm going to work, I'm going to work, and I'm going to get all this stuff, and I'm going to work and work and work and work and work. And Jesus says it real clearly. That, hey, I mean, it's not any different today, by the way, than it was back then. It's no different. Maybe there's more of us doing it. But the fact is, working to have more than the other guy, which is all we care about. We don't care how much we have. All we care about is that we have more than the next guy. And working to have that has always been an affliction of humanity. Always. It's an interesting... statement about that in Ecclesiastes, which Solomon is famous for, right after Proverbs. Actually, I think I noticed a great proverb also. Maybe we'll turn to that as well. Again, all of us heard this. But here are some words written by a guy who made it. And this is a guy who had it all. And he had all of the toys. He had all the possessions. He had lots of women. He had lots of everything. He was sharp. He was a smart guy as well. At least in human wisdom. Solomon. Thank you. Solomon, thank you. Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. Now this is written presumably after it's all over. And here's how he introduces the whole book. I'm going to start at verse 3, actually. What advantage does a man have in all his work, which he does under the sun? A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever, and the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing to the south and turning to the north, the wind continues swirling along. And on its circular courses, the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. To the place where rivers flow, and there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. Listen to that. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. In other words, they're never satisfied. There's always more. That which has been is that which shall be. That which has been done is that which will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see this, it is new? Already it has existed for ages which were before us. There's no remembrance of earlier things, And also the later things which will occur, there will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. It says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. Now he goes on, and most of you I'm sure are familiar with this whole book, but what's particularly interesting is how he ends it. This is his whole book. And again, talk about dismal. I mean, don't ever read this book if you're depressed. Well, if you do, keep all the sharp objects away, you know, stay out of the medicine cabinet, get away from everything. It's a tough book. However, here's how he ends. The conclusion, verse 13 of chapter 12. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is, this is it, is what Solomon came to, right? It's like a drum roll we need, right? I mean, so he's gone through all of this, he has amassed everything possible, he has sought every avenue of happiness that he could possibly find. And here he says, this is what it's all about. Fear God and keep His commandments. Period. Fear God and keep His commandments. He had to go through all of that. There's a proverb, a great proverb. In fact, I wrote down the reference here somewhere. Proverbs 23. Simple little statement. Verse 4. Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it's gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings. Like an eagle, it flies towards the heavens. Isn't that so true? You know? The wealth, the moment we start getting something, the moment we're there, it's gone. C.S. Lewis talked about this in his discussion of joy. So with joy, the moment you start grasping for it, the moment you think you've got it, when you're looking for it, it seems to be gone. And what he was talking about was when we're striving for joy for its own sake, when we're striving for wealth for its own sake, when we're striving for anything of the earth for its own sake, because we want that wealth. Or we want those things, or we want the power and position that comes from wealth, or we go to the other extreme and say, no, we want the relief from ever having to work again that comes with wealth. No matter, either way, it's emptiness. Either way, it's vain. Either way, it doesn't work, doesn't bring joy. What works? What works is what we have been talking about. And that is the simple act of following Jesus Christ. That's it. Nothing else matters. Nothing else is of any account. Yes, our lives consist of hard work. That's a given. Genesis sets it up, and it's never been different. It's always been that way for human beings. But the dismal conditions that surrounded it, as described in Genesis, don't have to be there for the believer today. Ever since the coming of Jesus Christ, God helped us to see the eternal glory that is the substance of life. Substance of life is eternity with Christ. It is not somehow squeezing everything that we can squeeze out of our 70 years here, whatever it is. This is the most simple statement of a relationship to Christ that one can give, I think. And yet, it's everything. I don't know about you, but I need to be reminded of these things. And the Lord, fortunately, continues to do that.